Turning tonight in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 8. In tackling a big book like Luke, or as we've started in Isaiah this morning, generally don't try to replicate some of those massive sets of Puritan sermons. Maybe you've seen them. I can't remember how many sermons one Puritan preached on a single psalm. I think it was Psalm 119, and he preached something like 30 volumes of sermons on that psalm. Something like that anyways. But that's how things were done in a certain time and place. I tend to try and move a little faster through a book like Luke. So many chapters, so much we could talk about that we could be here a very, very long time. Seems to me perhaps more profitable to move at a fair clip and tackle bigger sections at a time. I've been frustrated in that effort in Luke 8. Last week we did Luke 8, 1 to 3. This week I was going to try and do Luke 8, 4 to 21. But the more I looked at everything, Luke 8, 4 to 8 would be enough for one night. So, we'll see. But the theme that we're going to be looking at tonight is a theme that really Luke 8, 4 to 21 is all about, and that's the theme of hearing and responding to God's word. Everything, I think, in those 18 verses has to do with this theme. The most famous part of this chapter is the parable of the sower, which we're going to be dealing with tonight, and it's such a familiar and beloved parable that I hated to rush over it to move on to something else. So it seems like that's going to be our main focus tonight, and as the Lord leads, maybe we'll move on to another section of chapter 8 next week. We'll see what we tackle. But the big theme here in this section of Luke 8 is hearing and responding appropriately to God's word. And that is going to be the theme of the parable of the sower, the lamp under the jar, and then a little comment about Jesus' mother and brothers in verse 19 to 21. So we're going to read from Luke 8, 4 to 21. And my prediction, I mean, I'm not a prophet, I'm just a pastor, but my prediction is that I'll run out of time before I get into anything like the lamp under the jar or the comment on Jesus' mothers and brothers. Although I think Luke is putting them all together because they belong together under this theme of hearing and responding to God's word. So anyways, that's my explanation. There's a method to the madness, hopefully anyways, and we'll read from verse 4 down to verse 21 tonight. So I'll ask that you would stand as we give attention to God's word, as he addresses us personally in his word tonight. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that, seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as this text addresses us and exhorts us to not only be hearers of the word of God, but also to be doers of it, we pray that you will work this grace within us tonight. That as we give attention to your word with our ears, we will have those ears to hear that you speak of in this text. That we will receive the word not only outwardly in a superficial manner, but truly, and lay it up in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there is one big idea in this section that we've read together, one big claim that Luke is making on you and me as God's people, it is this: that there is nothing more important about you, nothing more decisive for who you are, for how you will live your life, than this. How do you hear God's word? That is the fundamental issue in everybody's life. How do you hear God's word? Whatever your job might be, whatever your family background might be, whatever your income is, whatever level of education you've attained, whatever your marital status is, wherever you come from, whatever country is on your passport, all those other things are just details, really. Just incidental things about who you are. The main thing, the main question that will determine the whole course of your life and the outcome of all that you do is this: how do you respond to God's word? It's that important. And the Lord addresses this all-important subject, how do you hear God's word, in one of his most, deceptively, but I don't mean that he was being deceptive, I just mean his parable was deceptively simple. A simple little story about a farmer performing the most basic of agricultural tasks. Farmers may have lots of fancy things they do, but one of the simple things they do is put seed in the ground. It's not hard to understand what they're doing. They may have all sorts of techniques and all sorts of skill for putting the seed there, but it's not complicated. You get seed in the ground and it grows with the right amount of water and sunshine. And the Lord Jesus takes that simple, very familiar action. It's familiar to us, even though most of us don't live in the daily reality of farm life, although many of you, I think, knew that daily reality from childhood or from some family member who's a farmer. My parents both grew up on farms, and my wife's parents are still farmers. So this is sort of reality for me, although I'm a city kid. I know nothing about farming. I once complimented my father-in-law on his nice field of grass, only to find out it was alfalfa. So that's the kind of thing you don't do when you're hoping to get on the good side of your prospective in-laws when you're dating. But I digress. The Lord uses this simple picture of a farmer sowing seed. The simplicity of it is, I think, just beautifully illustrated in the way the Lord starts off. A sower went out to sow his seed. You know, could there be any more poetic a sentence than that? It's actually quite an amazing sentence. It really shows how intelligent I think the Lord Jesus was, how gifted he was as a speaker and as a teacher, that he could weave language like this. A sower went out to sow his seed, just sort of simplicity, but also a profound beauty and a profound depth of meaning in this little parable. And we find in this parable, dealing with this principle, how do you respond to God's word, we find a picture of four types of people. And these people are characterized by four different responses to God's word. There's the wayside, first of all, the path where some of the seed gets scattered basically by accident, and the birds of the air come and eat up the seed. There's the rock. That's the shallow ground where there's rock very near the surface and only a thin layer of soil over that rock. And the seed has some space to take root, but it can't really last because it's not planted in a suitable spot for building the deep roots necessary for lasting fruitfulness. There's the thorny or the weedy, thorny ground here. And that is seed that falls in a crowded space where there's lots going on. There's lots of bad plants growing there, so none of the moisture and resources necessary for the real plants to grow are available. And so again, it's difficult for the plant to take root. And then there's the good ground, where there's lots of space, lots of good soil, lots of rain and sunshine, and the seed does what it's supposed to do. It bears fruit. And those four types of soil are pictures of four different types of people. Now, I think it's important just to state at the beginning, these are pictures of four different types of people in the overall course of their response to God's word. Any one of us on a certain day, at a certain moment, may be sinning, for instance, by having a hard heart against God's word. That doesn't necessarily correspond to being like the wayside in Jesus' parable. Jesus is talking about the whole course of somebody's life, the whole course of their hearing and responding to God's word. So that in general, the outcome of our life will be illustrated in one of these four ways. The wayside, which we'll look at as a picture of the hard heart. The rock, which we're going to look at as a picture of the shallow heart. The thorny ground, which we're going to see as a picture of the crowded heart. And the good ground, which of course is a picture of the good heart. It's receptive and appropriately responds to God's word. So we'll take these four in order and connect it, hopefully, to some of the explanation that the Lord Jesus provides in the rest of the passage. First of all, the wayside is a picture of the hard heart. The hard heart. This is a picture of those who hear God's word and refuse consistently to receive that word and obey it. Many examples of hardness of heart in the Bible. The best one is Pharaoh in Exodus. This is familiar to those of you in this congregation who remember the 10 plagues. I got made fun of when I was preaching in Exodus for how I pronounce plagues, and I can't hardly say it without thinking how I'm supposed to pronounce it. Plagues, however it's supposed to sound. What did Pharaoh do? Moses, probably one of the two or three greatest preachers in all of Scripture, the most important prophet in the whole Old Testament, shows up in his throne room demanding simple justice. You let my people go. You've stolen them. You've oppressed them. You've threatened them with murder. You've sinned right in the face of a holy God who claims these people as his own. You let them go. And Pharaoh says, "Get out of here, Moses." And then there's a massive plague, and Pharaoh, well, he relents for a moment and says, okay, I'll let you guys go. You just stop the plague. And then what happens? Repeatedly, Exodus makes this comment. Then Pharaoh hardened his heart. So whatever message Moses got through initially, yes, there may have been some initial response to that message, but the outcome of Pharaoh's hearing of the word was consistently that he saw the word, he heard it, he understood it, he got it, he knew what to do. He, I think, probably would have understood that it was the right thing to do in an objective sense. He just decided he didn't want to do it, and he wouldn't recognize the authority of God's word over him. That's what a hard heart is. Someone who hears that word and their response is rejection and refusal. Again, I say in a consistent way. Instead of responding by obedience and faith, they mock God's word. Dismiss it. Oh, you want me to obey an old Bible? You want me to obey some guy from Galilee? You want me to obey a Jew? You want me to obey someone who didn't even know, you know, how quantum physics worked? You want me to obey someone who wasn't around for the philosophical advances of modern life? You want me to obey someone from Palestine in the first century? Really? I mean, that's the attitude of so many people who have a hard heart against the gospel. They mock That's why the Proverbs keep talking about the scoffer. That's why Psalm 1 talks about it being blessed not to be the man who walks in the way of scoffers. Because so often that's one of the ways that hardness of heart manifests. We scoff, we mock. We write it off, we dismiss it. Oh, it couldn't mean that. I could never believe in a God who says X, Y, and again, Canadian, Z. We were just talking about this at men's Bible study the other day. Doesn't matter if you can't believe in such a God. If you can't believe in a train that's hurtling down the track at 60 miles an hour at you, it doesn't matter. The train is there, whether you believe it or not. But people approach this sort of thing as if their willingness to believe or unwillingness to believe is the end of the matter. Nothing more could be said. I refuse to believe in such a God. I have a hard heart, is what they're saying. What's the outcome of someone's hearing when they have a hard heart? Well, the Lord gives us a very vivid picture. The word lies on the very top surface of their heart, vulnerable to the birds. And the birds come and pick it for their lunch. And there you have one of the most simple and yet profoundest pictures of the devil's work. The Lord says specifically, this is the enemy's work is aimed at your hearing of the word. It's something to really think about, that you coming to church is an act of spiritual warfare. Nothing less. Something to think about when you're tempted to rationalize not attending church. Maybe some of you, this is something you need to be thinking about not attending evening service. Maybe for some of you, it's about attending prayer meeting. Maybe some of you, it's attending morning service or Sunday school or whatever. One of the factors in your decision to be diligent in attending upon the hearing of God's word is that the devil doesn't want you to. It's one of the factors. I hope that's a bit of a jolting thing for all of us. One of the factors in your consistency in reading the Bible at home or conducting family worship is the devil doesn't want you to. Now, if you were in a big war, let's say, I've used this example before, I don't think it's going to happen, so it's a safe example. Let's say my country declares war on your country, right? And you find out that it is a chief strategy of the Canadian forces that you should not do something. Wouldn't that make you want to do it more? You learn that those sneaky Canadian spies are trying to conspire to discourage you from doing something. Maybe it's, I can't think of a good example right now, but maybe it's just something that would help them in their war effort if you don't do this. Wouldn't that just light a fire under you to do that as much as you possibly can? So I hope one of the effects of learning that a key and primary strategy of the devil is to get you away from God's word makes you absolutely determined to be open and receptive and engaged with God's word as much as you possibly can be. That really should be motivating. Do you want to see God's kingdom built? Do you sincerely desire God's kingdom to be built? One of the main ways you can do that is let's see this congregation full when the word is being preached. Let's see family worship being diligently conducted. I mean, I'm speaking as much to myself as to you. I have to be here on Sunday. It's not much of a temptation for me to skip church. It's more of a temptation for me to be negligent in family worship. I'm just preaching to myself as much as you, though. Let's be an absolute pain for the devil. Let's want to hear God's word as much as we can. That's, I think, a pretty good strategy for kingdom warfare. Hearing the word is an act of spiritual warfare. So don't harden your heart through neglect. Keep your heart soft, open, and receptive to God's word. And that means either infrequent application of a massive force or frequent application of a little raking now and then. Doesn't have to be some kind of concrete jackhammer or something like they used out here when they were redoing the steps or the ramp. It can be just the daily discipline of being under God's word, asking the Lord for his grace to sincerely help you hear and obey what you're reading, what you're hearing, and bear fruit in your life. The second type of heart that's here is the shallow heart. And I'm actually going to deal with the shallow heart and the crowded heart in a very similar way because they have some similarities. The wayside, I mean, it's really clear that the people pictured by the wayside, they're not believers. That's basically pretty clear. They don't want anything to do with God's word, and the devil's mission of getting God's word away from them so that they won't believe and be saved, that's how Jesus explains things in verse 12, it's successful. They don't bear any fruit at all. They don't have any spiritual life at all. The good ground is very clearly people who are Jesus' disciples and are bearing good fruit and growing as Christians. So they're kind of clear too. In between, it's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? It's a little bit hard to say that the rock is a picture of unbelievers or believers because it's sort of an in-between thing. Same thing with the crowded heart. There's some real spiritual life in both, but also some serious problems that would cast doubt in our safety if we were characterized by either of these pictures. The shallow heart is a heart of those who hear and respond with an initial wave of joy, but never press toward maturity. That's, I think, basically what this superficial or shallow heart is a description of. These are believers who are content with slogans and cliches. God has a wonderful plan for my life. It's just about as far as they ever get in their Christian, in their understanding of the Christian faith. Too blessed to be stressed, right? I mean, that's a nice thing to say. It's a good reminder to have in your head once in a while when you're stressed out. I've got some friends who are from Singapore, and I remember that they always said that. Too blessed to be stressed, and they really meant it sincerely. I'm not saying we shouldn't have slogans like that. But if that's the depth of anybody's Christian life and experience, I mean, there's a serious problem if that's as far as any of us have ever gotten in understanding the Bible and the Christian life. Maybe it's because we're content with a few key habits and routines. Well, we go to church, so I'm a disciple. Or, I read the Bible at home regularly. I have Christian friends, so I'm a disciple. I'm fine. I have some key habits and routines in my life. Maybe it's a sense that, well, I'm willing to let Jesus control a lot of my life, but you know, there's a lot that I don't want him to bother with. That's, I think, a symptom of superficiality and shallowness. Jesus isn't usually, well, he's not that he's not usually, he's never content to be the master and leader of, you know, 85% of somebody. If you're unwilling to let 15% of your life be under Jesus' control, well, you're at least like the shallow soil where you're willing to respond in a certain way, but you're not willing to let the word get into uncomfortable places where it'll be hard for you to be a disciple. And that's where this really manifests, this problem, because the Lord pictures this as a person who meets with some trouble at some point along their Christian life. Maybe it's persecution, like some of Luke's first century readers were experiencing. Theophilus, remember the person to whom Luke is writing, probably was enduring a certain type of, maybe not persecution, but distress, probably by his peers and society and at work, because he might have been the only Christian who was serving as a type of civil servant in Antioch. That seems to be what Theophilus was, some kind of official of some kind, and there might not have been many people of his background status who were believers, and he was probably feeling the heat. And Luke is concerned that Theophilus not be a superficial believer who can't make it through the dips and the downturns. Luke is being a good pastor. And I personally feel this is one of my main obligations as your pastor, to get you to be deeper Christians than just superficial responders to God's word. To get the truths of the Christian faith, I mean the simple truths that Jesus has been born and lived and died and risen again, both to reveal God to us and to bring us to God because we're sinners who need to be reconciled to him. To get that simple, simple gospel message, not an inch but a mile down deep in your heart. Why do I need to do that? Because within the next 50 years, every single person in this room is going to face the kind of suffering that would otherwise destroy your faith in Christ if it weren't for your roots that were a mile deep. Maybe it's a call from the doctor. Maybe it's a call from the police station. Maybe it's a call from your boss. Maybe it's a call from your wife or your husband. Maybe it's a call from one of your kids. Maybe it's, don't know what it will be. But there'll be something that will make it almost impossible for you to make it through as a Christian unless you have roots. And so your hearing of God's word needs to be more than a, oh yeah, I like the Bible. You need to be serious. So that when the time comes that you need those roots, you'll have them. And I and your elders need to be serious about our ministry so that when the time comes, you'll have the roots you need to stand as Christians. That's a very sobering, very serious part of our work. The outcome of being shallow is failing to endure difficulty. And as I say, I don't want to overinterpret this parable to say, well, it turns out this person wasn't a clear Christian or wasn't a Christian at all or whatever. There's certainly many who are false professors. We understand that from the teaching of Scripture, that there's many who say, Lord, Lord. But when it gets to the greatest test of all, the judgment day, they don't pass the test. The Lord will say to them, oh, I never knew you. Who are you? They'll say, well, we did all sorts of great things in your name, but the Lord will tell them to depart. They aren't his servants. I think that's basically the type of situation described in this shallow soil. It's not a safe place to be. So my exhortation to you would be to seek depth in your Christian life. Seek depth. That's where the safety is, the maturity of a deep Christianity. The third soil, of course, is the crowded soil. There's lots of things going on in this soil. It's very moist soil. It's not a problem of resources to share. It's a problem of how many things are sharing the resources. There's weeds of all kinds. And of course, often weeds are much more vigorous plants than the plants you want to grow, and they'll grow miles high while the grain that you planted or whatever can only just struggle along barely because those weeds are growing so fast and so furious. This is a picture of those who hear and in some measure respond, but they will not prioritize God's word above other things. And I got to say, if there's one type of soil that is endemic in our society, I feel like it's the crowded soil. Crowded. We're overscheduled. How many of us who have the experience of not having enough time to read the Bible, not having enough time to have an unsaved neighbor over for dinner so that we can build a relationship with them that might lead us an opportunity to share Christ with them? We don't have enough time to attend some part of church life that would otherwise be beneficial to us, and we would claim to want to be there at least. We don't have time maybe for our kids to disciple and nurture them. Don't have time to have another church, a fellow Christian over to invest in their lives and cultivate a deep friendship with them. How much of that just boils down to way too much going on in our lives? Work, after school sports, this, that, the other thing, classes and this, classes and that. I mean, it's just something that our world almost trains us to do. If we're not helter-skelterly busy from morning to noon to night, we're not doing it right. And you add in all the entertainment. Think of the time that gets spent at otherwise very good and enjoyable things that I personally enjoy, like a good hockey game or, good movie or something. I mean, good stuff. Just, do we have time for all of it? And how many of us have committed the sin of giving a vast portion of our week to things that are basically just entertainment or not necessary anyways to provide for our family or perform basic responsibilities? And yet at the same time, we complain, oh, if I had another 6 or 8 hours a week, sure, I'd spend more time studying the Bible or attending this or cultivating friendships or whatever. Insert Christian duty here. If only I had more time. Well, the God who has given you 24 hours a day will not give you more duties than you can perform in 24 hours a day, so you don't have excuses. None of us have excuses. We have grace to help us, but the thing that's so often missing is a willingness to radically prioritize our Christian life and especially hearing God's word above other things. That's the thing that's so often missing in our lives. And what's the effect of having a crowded heart? Well, we're consumed with worry. Jesus talks about the cares of the world bearing down. And isn't that true? Just the sheer multiplication of responsibilities, things to look after. And really, this is one of those things that reveals the problem with thinking that, oh, if I had more money, I would be happier. You know, there's studies been done on the effect of increased income on people's happiness. And what happens is, as you might expect, very, very poor people increase in their happiness as they increase in their income. But if you keep increasing their income, their happiness just stays the same after a while. It doesn't grow. Well, why do you think that is? I think it actually goes down after a while if they get more and more and more income. Well, why? Because every new income is a new responsibility, a new thing to worry about, a new thing they might lose, a new thing that keeps them up at night, wondering what the best thing to do, a new thing that they need to schedule and plan and organize and maintain and arrange, and it all gets so much. And soon the thing that we look to for happiness is suddenly something that's bringing us just nothing but worry and fear. Consumed with anxiety. Another effect of it is what I might call an unhealthy obsession with things. Now, it's good to have a hobby, not denying that. But isn't there something misplaced about someone where you can just sort of touch them, just with the lightest touch, and out of them spills out this incredible passion for something? Might be their work, might be their hobbies or their family or something. But there's nothing that spills out of them that indicates any similar zeal for the Lord. Yeah, they're the church, they're good people, you know, in a general way. But their heart is so choked with passion for other things that they find it very difficult to get excited about a sermon or about a good Christian book they've read or a new missionary opportunity somewhere in the world that they've been praying for or just whatever. I mean, church is boring compared to a lot of things in the world, and if we're filling our lives with excitement and adventure from other sources, well, we're going to run out of the capacity to be excited about something. And often, what we lose the ability to be excited about is the Lord. And what does that do to our Christian life? Well, it really withers. Because every ounce of energy and affection and joy and emotion and time and physical energy that we could have given to the Lord has been given to something else. That's, I think, an incredibly witheringly targeted parable at us, 21st century wealthy North Americans, just in general. Generally speaking, we are a society of crowded soil. And so, what's the exhortation here? If the exhortation to the shallow heart is deepen your Christian life, the exhortation to the crowded heart is simplify your life. Sit down as a family if you need to, or individually if that's appropriate. Sit down and carve out time. Take the weed whacker to your schedule and you make time for what you consider before the Lord to be your responsibilities. I'm not, as your pastor, going to say what you need to do at 8 a.m. every day or whatever. I'm not going to do that. But you go to the Lord and say, I'm going to examine in light of your judgment day what I do with my time and my energy and my money and my joy and my emotion and my zeal, and I'm going to redirect it away from the weeds to the Word. I think that's the exhortation appropriate for crowded hearts. And then there's the good heart, of course. What's the characteristic of a good heart that's missing from all the others? All these other ones have a seed. That's not what's missing. I think that would be something like church attendance would be basically having the seed in your life, right? Or having the Bible in your home and reading it once in a while. That's getting the seed. But all of these four soils have a seed. All of them have some soil. The hard heart probably being the exception. There's not really much soil available for that seed, but the other two have soil. There's some reception. You don't have to be an absolute hater of Christ, an out-and-out anti-theist, to be not good ground. You just have to be shallow or crowded. There's soil. There's some evidence of life in these three soils. So there's some response. There's some joy. There's some traction with the gospel message, some real hearing going on in all three. But what's the thing that's missing from the other two that's present in the good ground? What's the thing? Fruit. That's the one thing the good ground has that the others don't. There's no fruit at all, no life at all in the hard heart. There's that shallow fruit with joy that doesn't bring fruit to maturity in the rocky heart. There's, again, fruit that doesn't come to maturity because of the interference of the cares of this life in the crowded heart. But the Lord's comment on the good soil in verse 15 is, this is the man who bears fruit with patience, with endurance. Now, if I could summarize, if I could just gather all of my little pastor heart into one sentence and lay before you what my ambition for you as my congregation is, it is this: that you would hold fast God's word in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with endurance. I don't want anything else for you. My desire, and I hope your desire, is to hold fast to God's word out of an honest and good heart and bear fruit. To respond, not only expressing a superficial approval of God's word, but taking it and doing it. Not only when it's easy, not only when it's something you'll get applauded for, but when it's something that's hard and costly and unpopular. That, I think, is really not only mine, but your Lord's ambition for you as his disciple, that you would, with a good heart, hold fast to God's word and bear fruit with patience. There's much more that could be said here. Like I say, I expected to run out of time tonight. I've run out. But that's what I'll leave you with. Maybe this is a good New Year's sermon, right? The year ahead, whatever else you don't do, don't miss this duty. Take care how you hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please grant us your help and also your forgiving mercy and grace, that we who are not worthy to be your disciples would not only be disciples in an outward sense, but also disciples truly in an inward sense. We pray that you will help us to count the cost. Help us to take up our cross and deny ourselves. Help us to look not with what the eyes can see, but with what faith can see, so that we will be strengthened by your work within us to be fruit-bearing Christians as we give careful attention to God's word and as we bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.